So how was Acts overview with Shay? Did you get learned? Was it a lot? You guys look a little glazed over already. That's all right. It's week one. It's normal. He'll get after it. Shay's an amazing communicator. I'm a big fan of Shay Sutton. If you haven't heard, we were roommates for a long time, so you'll hear some funny roommate stories eventually. So, anywho, they will head down your way. So, okay. So, a couple things that I want to do with you guys today. One, I want to work through some Old Testament overview. Okay. Give you guys a 30,000 foot view of where we're going. I was hoping to show you some maps of Israel, both modern and ancient Israel. So you will get neither of those today. So we'll have a talk later, maybe when you guys aren't here, and see if we can't work that out. Just he and I. And then, no, I'll just ask Seth. It's not essential that we do it today, but thank you. If you want to email Sather for me and tell him Mike and the projector aren't getting along again, and if you could mediate, that would be helpful. So we'll do that. I'm going to give you guys some charts on basically Old Testament stuff and kind of walk you through that big picture, and then we're going to start Genesis 1:1 today, okay? So have you guys had a chance to locate that? Any issues finding it, or we're good? Okay. How many of you have this in hand yet? I know it's been like 2 days, so I don't expect many of you. None. Good. Okay. Remind me tomorrow, and I will start giving you guys some assigned readings out of here. And given that I know we're just now getting these in hand, we'll kind of keep it light. And the readings aren't bad. They're pretty simple, okay? Cool. So you guys did Acts overview yesterday, yeah? Did Shay walk through big picture New Testament stuff? What charts did he give you guys? Are they pretty? Are they colorful? Yes. Okay. Did he give you that one? That's the only one he gave you? And that one? And that, okay. Good. All right. So you will see more pretty charts today. So I'm going to give you guys this. Let's see. Lisa, start with those. And then Tina, if you'll pass those around. So as those are going around, we'll talk through those in a minute. We will start, like we will start most mornings in here, with a proverb. Okay, so open up your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 12, verse 27. And as you guys are heading there and passing those around, let me pray for us. We'll dive in here. I'll tell you a little bit more about Proverbs, and then we'll go into charts. So two charts coming around. You guys should get two from me. Bible overview and an Old Testament overview. Okay, so pray with one eye open if you need a chart. That's acceptable in here. So let me pray. God, thanks for this morning. Thanks for the beginning of another new year. God, I pray just for our journey together as we go through Thursdays and Fridays, the Old Testament. God, I pray that as we continue to look at your book, that the Old Testament would not be old to us, that it would be fresh, it would be new. I know for many of us, this is intimidating territory of our Bible, maybe places that we don't venture often. I pray, God, that this would become very near and dear to our hearts, that as we see the characters that you have used throughout history to shape your world, as we see their high points, as we see their low points, as we see everything in between, Father, that we would be inspired, that we would be drawn closer to you, and that you would use this time for us just as a season of refinement, a season of refreshing, a season of growth. And God, our goal in all of this is to love you more. So God, give us grace this morning as we study, as we wake up, and as we continue to dive into your word. We pray, God, that you would be here amongst us. We love you. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Cool. Proverbs 12, verse 27 is where we'll start. A quick nugget on Proverbs, okay? When you think of the book of Proverbs, I want you to think a father's wisdom to a son, okay? These are essentially memoirs on how to not live stupid. That's the easiest way to put it, okay? This is Solomon, for the most part. There's other authors, but Solomon, for the most part, writing just life lessons, okay? This isn't like great worship ideas like the Psalms and real deep theology. This is, man, how do you get along with others? How do you not be an idiot? How do you be a successful individual in life? Okay, so that in essence is Proverbs. Okay, so if you're a simpleton and not super spiritual like me, okay, Proverbs are good. All right, if you're super spiritual, then feel free to read the Psalms. But those get like really confusing for me. So I try hard, but they're not my favorite. Proverbs are good just because they're simple nuggets of truth that are easily digestible and great just for life. All right. So 12:27. Somebody pick up there and read that for us.
Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth.
Okay. Whoever is, your version says slothful. What else do you guys have?
Lazy.
Mine says lazy. What are you reading out of, by the way? Is it Jacob?
The Bible.
I'm sorry. Good. We prefer that other than the Quran. Sense of humor is absolutely necessary at 6 in the morning. So what version of the Bible?
ESV.
ESV. Okay, good. So slothful, lazy, okay, does not roast his prey. What does it tell you about that man? What is he in the act of doing? Does not roast his prey. What is he? Okay. He doesn't have what?
Food.
Well, he does have food. Mo. What has he not done with this food? He didn't cook it. So tell me what he has done. He caught it, he stalked it, right? He figured out how to Bear Grylls it, right? And he got his game. So he's done the first 90%, right? He found it, he stalked it, he killed it, and now he's ready to eat it, but what won't he do? He won't eat it. Why? Because he's lazy, okay? Have you ever tried to skin an animal? Most of you probably don't do that every day. Some of you, like from New Zealand, do those sorts of things, right? It's not easy, okay? It takes work, it's difficult. So he's done the first 90% of the job, but what he won't finish what he started, okay? Do you think he has dreams and aspirations of eating that great meal that he just killed? That's why he killed it to begin with, right? He wanted to fill his belly, he needed to eat, but he won't finish, okay? What's the antithesis of that? What's the part B, if you will, of Proverbs about the other type of man? What does he possess? Diligence. What is diligence? Give me a Webster's. Out of your brain, like not really Webster's. Don't start Googling. What is diligence? What does it mean to be diligent?
Hard work and perseverance.
Hard work and perseverance, okay? The antithesis, the opposite, if you will, of being lazy. So what does a diligent person do compared to the person in part A? They'd be eating it because they cooked it and they finished their job, okay? We start every year in residency with this proverb. Why would we start here? Why would we remind you guys at the beginning that the first 90% is really easy? It's the last 10% that's hard and takes work and tenacity and grit and determination and steadfastness. Why would we do that? Because that's how it's going to feel, okay? By the way, nobody cares about the first 90% if you can't do the last 10. It doesn't matter. If you cannot finish what you've started, then starting really doesn't matter. If you're the type of individual that's great at starting things but can't see your task through till the end, it's not helpful, okay? When we choose staff at the Well, when you guys look around and have people on your ministry teams, when you're going to be hired for jobs, those are the qualities that people look for. They want to see people that can finish what they've started, right? For years in this program, we required a college degree. It wasn't because we wanted people that had a BA or a BS and we thought that would be really cool to hang on our wall. College is all about, can you be self-disciplined? Can you get up at 7:30 in the morning and make your 8 o'clock class? Maybe brush your teeth like you guys are required to in here. Can you go through 4 years, 4, 5, 6 years? Can you work, put yourself through school, and get a degree? I don't care what your degree's in, but that was the point of the degree. Can you finish what you've started? And a college degree says, yes. What can I do with it? I don't know, probably nothing. But you got it, right? And that's the idea. Many of you have done that in life, right? I think through dental school was probably a grind, right? Difficult and late hours, and well, you didn't read much, so that maybe that doesn't count for Casey. He didn't. He confessed to not. He studied, he just didn't read textbooks. So, but you guys get the idea. Many of you have been through seasons like that. Law school, right? I've heard the first year of law school was like the whole purpose is to weed everyone else out that isn't supposed to be there. It's a nightmare. At least I'll tell you more about it later. Okay, it's difficult. We start here for that reason, okay? I want you guys to remember that. This is a quality that if you see it in a person, it's magic. You'll hire them. You'll Want them on your teams, because when they say to you, hey, Jane, I'm going to take care of that, you know it's done. Okay, I don't have to worry about it. I know if that person says they're going to take care of that task, it's checked off in my head and it's done, and I don't have to worry about it. The opposite is also true. When you see that person, that quality in a person that they don't have diligence, the ability to finish what they've started, it's a nightmare. It's not helpful. I don't care if you did the first 90. If I've got to pick up the last 10%, then it's not worth it. Okay? So be individuals that are diligent. Finish what you start. Okay? Be slow to commit so that you don't overcommit. Okay? And when you do commit to something, be all in. Okay? When you give your word, say, it's done. All right? So, diligence. Good lesson for all of us. Okay? Thoughts, ponderings, musings, feedback. Nothing. Okay. All right. Bible charts, you guys ready? Okay, let's do that. Since you guys so enjoyed that proverb, I can tell. What's that?
Are we supposed to get two.
Someone fell asleep on you. You should have these. So somewhere a stack stopped, or Mikey didn't print enough. Dang it, Face. I printed 20. Oh, that's why. Because I printed them before like four of you signed up. Monday night.
I don't have the one that went around that way.
All right. Sorry. Share or look at your neighbors. I'll make more. I will make more today. Okay. My bad. Cool. All right. So let's start Bible overview. Okay. And again, forgive me. Our projector is ruining it for us this morning, okay? What I want you guys just to be able to see, I want you, like Shay probably did with you yesterday, to be able to palm the Old Testament, to be able to palm your Bible like a basketball, okay? You need to be able to see the big picture. You need to be able to see the whole view of it and how it fits together. And once you realize how it fits together, it's not that complicated, okay? How many, and just, I'm not like looking for experts or like super spiritual answer. How many for you, this is probably your first time of trying to walk through the whole Bible and or Old Testament. Great, it's mine too, so this is good. We'll enjoy it together. So, it's intimidating, right? As you look through all these pages, there's 66 books, there's a lot going on there. I can't pronounce half these names. I don't know how they work together, okay? I want to show you kind of how it fits, okay, and walk through that and just kind of give you a couple nuggets, all right? So let's start on the left-hand side, okay? Old Testament books, you've got 39, okay? And they're broken up into three primary areas. You got your historical books, so if you want to look at those red sections, that's residency, okay? Genesis, all the way down to the bottom of that stack, to Esther, that's what we're going to cover in residency, okay? It's going to take us 9 months, Lord willing, to get through all of that, okay? So that's residency, okay? Historical portion of the Old Testament, okay? That's your entire Old Testament, okay? The yellow books and the green books, they all fit in there somewhere, okay? But if you want to think through the whole scope from beginning to end historically, that's it. That's your whole Old Testament, okay? Everything else fits in there, okay? Just like if you see the mirrored section on the New Testament side, you got your four Gospels and Acts. That's essentially the whole historical portion of the Old Testament or the New Testament, okay? And you guys saw yesterday that you take Acts, it's a layout of the entire New Testament. You see how the epistles fit in, and Shay walked you guys through that with great brilliance and wowed you, and there were stars, and you saw it all, okay? So, under the historical portion, we've got five books that are called the Torah, or the Torah, as we say it here in California. Everything, by the way, in Hebrew kind of ends on a, it's not Torah, it's Torah. It ends on an up note, so if you're trying to figure out how to I pronounce stuff, just try that and fake it, and you'll sound confident and people believe you, okay? So the five books, okay, in Greek, they're called the Pentateuch, Penta 5, Tuch, Law. So the five books of the law, the Torah, literally means law in Hebrew, okay? So these are the five books of the law, right? So to a Jew, this is their ABCs. This is their, the Torah is a big, big deal to them, okay? And we will talk about that at length, okay, in the midst of residency. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that is the Torah, okay? The focus of the law will begin in midway through the book of Exodus. We'll get kind of a pause in Leviticus in terms of how to deal with the law that God's given. Numbers, you're going to get a little bit more history, and then Deuteronomy is just a redo, okay? We're going to get Exodus like part two, or take two, okay? Because God ends up killing a whole bunch of people in the wilderness that we'll talk about, okay? So that's the Torah. That's the five books of the law, okay? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, okay? You with me so far? Easy enough, okay? So we'll start, again, obviously today, Genesis 1:1, and we'll see how this began, and we'll walk through that in detail, okay? Underneath that, you've got Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the Samuels, the Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, okay? All historical books, all dealing with different subjects kind of throughout Hebrew history, okay? So that's the history portion, all right? And again, we're going to work through, Lord willing, all of that during our journey this year, okay? Make sense? Okay. Poetical, okay? So these are the books primarily written by Psalms with David and obviously other authors. Job, we're going to see fits in. It's a poetry book written far before most of the other Old Testament books. I'll show you that in a second. Proverbs that we just read out of, okay? Psalms that I just mentioned. Ecclesiastes written by Solomon and Song of Solomon written by Solomon, okay? So Solomon has a great deal of to do with many of these, okay? Those are your poetical books, okay? So they fit in mostly kind of in the same time period, and I'll show you that here in a second on the chronological chart of the Old Testament, okay? So you have five books of poetry and then 17 books of that are prophetical, okay? So you got major prophets and minor prophets, okay? Easy way to remember it is 17, 5, 7, okay? And they mirror each other on both sides. So you got five books of the law with the Torah, you've got five major prophets, you've got 12 other historical books of the Old Testament, and 12 minor prophets, okay? So it's kind of easy to remember, okay? 39 total, okay? Of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those are the major prophets. Not major in that the books are longer per se. They're just considered the major prophets. They're dealing with big portions of history, okay? Isaiah is a contemporary of Nehemiah and those guys, so they're going to be living around the same period. Jeremiah, we'll look at some of his ministry. He was called the weeping prophet because he didn't get to convert anybody, okay? He had a hard job to do. God called him to call a nation to repentance, and they all said, the heck with you, we're not gonna, and he did his job anyway, and was like 0 for a billion, okay? That was his track record, and God considered him faithful, okay? He also wrote Lamentations, okay? So Jeremiah wrote both of those. And then Ezekiel and Daniel are what we call post-exilic prophets, and I'll show you exilic meaning dealing with the exile of Israel. Okay, you'll see that in a second. Okay, so they come later in the history of time. All right? And then all these other ones, Hosea all the way through Malachi, the great Italian prophet, or Malachi, however you want to say it. Malachi is probably more correct. They are all dealing with smaller issues within the scope of the history of Israel. Okay, so they're talking to sometimes pagan nations, and God's saying, like through Obadiah, Edom, I'm going to spank you because you're a nation that is against Israel, okay? And there are warnings and those sorts of things, okay? But they're all prophetical about things that God's going to do, okay? So there's your Old Testament. That's it, okay? 17, 5, 17, 39 total, okay? So you see in the box kind of underneath that, just for your reference, Shay may have talked through some of this yesterday, we get 66 total different books written over a 1,500-year period, okay, so pretty significant in terms of when they were written. Over 40 authors helped pen your Old Testament, okay, so think through that in terms of, that's amazing, right? In three different languages, okay, your Old Testament is written in Hebrew, okay, that is the language that they spoke, that's the text that we're going to look. You guys are going to have a chance to memorize a little bit of Hebrew, okay, we'll teach you some. When we get into Deuteronomy, we're going to learn the Shema together, which is kind of the real ABCs of a Jew, okay? This is something that they would have said when they got up, when they went to bed, and multiple times during the day. It's their creed, okay? That is what they live by. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, okay? And we'll teach you that in Hebrew later, okay? So, and we may make Rachel and Lisa cite it from memory because they have it all down pat from our journey in Israel, okay? The New Testament is written in primarily Greek, okay? So with Roman influence, the writings of that are in Greek, okay? Some Aramaic, some portions of the gospel are written in Aramaic, but primarily, just remember, Old Testament's Hebrew, New Testament is Greek, okay? Two very different languages, okay? So this is like English and Chinese, okay? They're not, one's Eastern, one's Western, they're just different in terms of how you study them, okay? At least the seminary that I went to, you had to take like Good night. Was it like 5 years of Hebrew and 4 years of Greek? It was exhausting, okay? I did not take any of those, okay? So I learned Hebrew and Greek for dummies on my fabulous Bible program. So I'll teach you what I know as we go through, but I am not a brilliant Hebrew or a Greek scholar, okay? Nor do you need to be, okay? So you'll learn that the Bible that you have in front of you written in English is pretty doggone accurate, okay? So you don't know, necessarily need to know all the Greek, but sometimes it's fun, okay? Let me throw a couple numbers at you guys, just kind of some apologetic stuff, okay? When we talk about how our Bible was formed, right? So you get John, who writes the Gospel of John, right? So that's how John starts, right? And then later on in history, the churches want to have copies of John's Gospel, his letter to those people, so they would transcribe it. They would literally, word for word, hand Xerox, okay, a copy of the book of John or whatever book we're talking about, okay? Throughout history, we've collected from Genesis to Revelation about 30,000 copies of the original letters, okay? So just a kind of a number to throw at you. 30,000, some portions or full portions. We don't have any like Genesis to Revelation, obviously, but we have whole books put together. We have partial books, so on and so forth, okay? There are 30,000 copies total, okay? What they would do is they would take significant portions of those copies. There were kind of landmark texts that authors or scholars had put together, and they would say, okay, that is, this book is a compilation, like it's a best of album, right? It's Rascal Flatts' best of, if you're a country fan. If you're not, that's okay, but I don't like you. Maybe, I'll have to consider it later. That's kind of the idea. And they would take from that translation and they would say, okay, here's the Septuagint, which is a basically a collection of documents that were put together to form our Bible, okay? From that, they would translate into English, into French, or whatever from that, okay? It's one of the original texts, all right? So that's kind of how that worked, big picture, okay? And they would take, obviously, the original copies to do that. As we look back, there obviously were copyist errors, right? If you don't have a Xerox machine, you can't lay it down and hit scan. You have to hand write everything. Of those 30,000 copies, there are 100,000 contradictions total, okay? So you take 30,000 copies, there's 100,000 total contradictions, okay? He spelled John this way, this text says John that way, whatever, okay? Those are contradictions. Of those, there are 10,000 that are unique. So of that 100,000, there's 10,000 that are like the same. Does that make sense? So there are 8 that all spell John differently, okay? That's one contradiction, okay? So we got to figure out, how was John supposed to be spelled? Or how was God in this text? Whatever, okay? So out of those 10,000, or out of those 100,000, there's 10,000 unique places within Genesis 2, again, Revelation, that they're contradictions, okay? Of that 10,000, 9,600 of them are very, very easy to explain, okay? You spell John, J-O-H-N. I spelled it John. Who are we talking about? John. Okay, so we got that. So it's not like rocket science. You can give that to a high school freshman and they go, oh, yeah. Okay, he left out the H, or he thought he spelled it different, stuff like that, okay? A Greek word that missed a letter, a Hebrew that missed a dot above a vowel that they don't have, and those sorts of things, okay? So 9,600 of them can be very easily explained by just simply looking at the text and going, got it, okay? So that leaves us with now 400 unique places that we have to deal with. Of those 400, of all the original text, okay, there's, of that, 350 of them do not affect your interpretation of the text, okay? So it's not like one says, Jesus saves, and the other one says, Allah saves. We go, oh, gosh, well, which is it? Okay, it's Jesus saves or Jesus Christ saves. Well, which, is Christ supposed to be there? Was that, I don't know, okay? So of those 9,600 that we've got left, of that 400 that we have left, 350 of them don't necessarily affect your interpretation of the text. There's 50 at the end of the day, okay, that affect or could potentially affect the interpretation of the text, and none of those 50 affect our theology, okay? So there's nothing in the text that would be, for instance, that says Jesus saves or Allah saves, okay? There's nothing like that where the view of the text would be interpreted, okay? So long story short, here's the number I want you to write down. Based on scholarly evidence, our Bible is anywhere from 98.5 to 99.9% accurate to the original text. Here's what that means. When you're sitting reading the book of John, you know that the words that you are reading that have been translated from Greek that John wrote the book of John in are 98.5 to 99.9% accurate, okay? So there may be a comma out of place. There may be a word that got misspelled. There may have been a interpretive decision made on the part of really smart guys to figure out where that sentence started and where this one begins, okay? So 98.5% accurate. It is considered the single most historically accurate book in all of human history, okay? The second book, okay? Anybody know what the second most historically accurate book is?
Twilight.
Twilight. Good answer. Thank you. The Iliad, okay? Who wrote the Iliad?
Homer.
No, he didn't. It's only 90% accurate, okay? 90% accurate. Would any of you argue and say Homer didn't, I was being tongue-in-cheek, that Homer didn't write the Iliad? No. We know he wrote the Iliad, right? But it's only 90% accurate. Based on the original text that we have and the contradictions from those original texts, the Iliad is only 90% accurate, what we hold in our hands today, to the original text. But none of you would say, oh, Homer didn't write that, or that's not what Homer meant, that's not the right story, all this is wrong, the characters are wrong, that's not what, none of you would say that, right? But it's only 90% accurate. The Bible, on the other hand, is 98.5% accurate on its lowest end and up to 99.9% accurate, okay? Does that make sense? Just to give you guys a big picture. So forget about all those numbers. If you guys are geeks, then write them down. That's awesome. But I want you to remember, what you're holding in your hand is the inspired word of God, passed down through generations. God chose to inspire this text that we would read it and that we would know it. And what we hold in our hand, we can know with confidence is what he said, what he inspired Paul to write, what he inspired Moses to write. This is the text. Okay, does that make sense? So I start there for this reason. Okay, one second, Casey. Based on your view of scripture or whatever, it's all going to start here, okay? If you have a kind of a half-cocked head and one eye kind of slightly raised about the scriptures, you're going to read everything with a very tainted view, okay? We're going to talk about stuff in here that's tough, okay? And if your upbringing, if your education at Fresno State, okay, and you listen to some professor get on stage and rail how the Bible is garbage and shouldn't be whatever and isn't the inspired word of God, and okay, many of you have sat in those classes, as have I, then you're going to come to this with saying, well, maybe this isn't authoritative. Maybe it's not accurate. Maybe that's not what God meant. Maybe there's some criticism that I need to listen to from, you know, some white guy in Fresno that doesn't know what happened 4,000 years. I don't know, right? So you've got to come to the scriptures with the idea of this is the inspired word of God, and I'm going to let it work in me, okay? So that is the Welsh stance. That is our stance on the Bible. It is authoritative. It is what God wrote. And as a result of that, that doesn't mean we can't question it. It doesn't mean we can't push on it. It doesn't mean we can't say, what does that mean and how does that work? We can do all that, but at the end of the day, it's authoritative, okay? And we hold it in very high regard, okay? Because that is God's, and if, right, if my wife died to me and the letters that I have in my possession from her, they would be cherished and I would read them over and over and over again because they are from her and they would have a meaning about them that would be unique to me, okay? And we need to see a little bit of scripture through that lens, okay? So, make sense?
We have 66 books for the Bible for Christianity.
Yep.
Catholicism has 70-something.
Something. Great question.
I know, I'm assuming that's more the New Testament stuff they've added books.
There's a few in the Old as well. Yeah, great question. Are you guys familiar with that? Have you ever held a Catholic Bible? They've got like
73.
Maccabees, First and Second Maccabees, Tobit. There's some other weird ones in there. Okay, so why are those in the Catholic Bible and not in our? That's a great question. Okay, New Testament wise, putting the Old Testament together honestly was very easy. Okay, there wasn't a lot of debate. There wasn't like a lot of pushback in terms of who was who. The reason they started collecting the letters, okay, there's a whole bunch of councils that I could walk you guys through and bore you to death if I could remember them all. Our entire New Testament wasn't formally collected and saying we put the stamp of approval until 367 AD, okay? Last book of the Bible was penned in 90 AD, okay, Revelation, right? You guys are learning in church and other places. Okay, James wrote in like 49-ish, Galatians was written around the same time. The Gospels were written shortly thereafter. Okay, so that's like a 300-year time span. Okay, so why did no one ever bother to go, wait, is that Scripture or not Scripture? Well, the reason was nobody debated it. It was Scripture. John wrote that. Okay. Well, as time moved on, heresy started entering the church, and they had to say, okay, wait a second. We're not down with that. Okay, you say that Jesus is God. We say that Jesus isn't God. So let's go find out what the text says, and let's have a stance on it. Okay. So they would gather those letters, and they went through a list of criteria that said this is what is Scripture and this is what is not. Okay. One of them in the New Testament was you had to have a firsthand account of Jesus Christ in order to write a letter, okay? Which is why, by the way, in Acts chapter 9, when Paul has a firsthand encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, that was his, that gave him his ability, his authoritative ability to write, okay? So as you look through the rest of the letters, these people had either firsthand accounts, like Matthew, I was a tax collector, I wrote a gospel about Jesus because I hung out with the guy for 3 years, I know him, fantastic, okay? There are other guys that didn't, okay? How did Peter write? Was it Peter? No. Who am I thinking? Sorry. Luke wrote through with Paul because he traveled with him. Mark gave portions of accounts to Peter that he experienced firsthand. What's the other one I was thinking of? Sorry, I just brain farted. Anyway, the idea would be you can, if you have a firsthand account from somebody else, okay, that you traveled with or what have you, you could write that way, okay? And there were other criteria that they would put together, okay? The books that the Catholic Bible included did not meet those criteria, okay? They're not necessarily wrong, okay? Like 1st and 2nd Maccabees deals with the 400 years of silence in between the Old and the New Testament, okay? It's historically fairly accurate, okay? I've never read them. I haven't bothered, okay? But there was a Maccabean revolt, okay? There was a Judas Maccabees. And some of that information is good. It's historically accurate. It's probably worth reading, okay? But it's not considered to be inspired based on the criteria. It did not meet the same standard as the rest of these books, okay? Some books people had a really hard time with. Some books were really easy, okay? Martin Luther, for instance, hated the book of James, okay? He could not figure out how James and Paul fit together, okay? Paul says, you're saved by grace alone. James at times seems to be saying, yes, and works. It's grace plus works. And Paul said, or Martin Luther would look at that and say, ah, I don't know, okay? So some of the books were included later. Some of them were very early on. But these were basically councils where people got together and said, we need to determine what is Scripture so that we can determine what God said, so that we can determine what is heresy and what is not heresy. There were lots of other people that would write and say, I'm going to write a gospel, and I'm going to call it the gospel of whatever, okay? And I'm going to say that I'm John, but I'm really Mike. And I have no authority to write this, but that was out there. So they had to determine, well, is Mike just, you know, smoking peyote again and wants to write his own gospel, or like what happened? So those were some of the criteria involved, okay, on a long answer to a short question.
What about documents that have been found since then? Dead Sea Scrolls?
Yeah. So the Dead Sea Scrolls is probably, you guys familiar with that? Have you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? We're going to go see them in Israel, okay? We're going to stand in the place where they were found. Okay, the Dead Sea Scrolls were documents that were preserved by a community of people that were had a crazy high view of Scripture. Okay, we'll learn more about them, called the Essenes. Okay, they were a little bit weird, but they had a really high value of Scripture. Okay, so they literally, because they loved the text so much, hid it away. Okay, they would copy it fervently, and they would hide them away, and they had copies of the text very, very near to the original writings, near to the original writings than we had ever seen. Some of these were like literally hundreds of years. We would find a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, okay, that predated anything else that we'd ever seen by 1,000 years, okay? Portions of the book of John that were written down originally 30 years after John wrote. Like that copy was written as opposed to like 300 years or something like that, okay? Those affirmed everything that we already knew, okay? It lent even further accuracy to the validity of the text, okay? So before 1948, 49, help me, is that it, Dead Sea Scrolls? It was really hot that day. That's when we found them, okay, in a community called Qumran, okay? And we're going to go see that in Israel, okay? But those we found a ton of those texts. So that was literally, I can't overstate the importance of that find, okay? It's a gold mine in terms of the accuracy of our Bible.
Also with books in the Bible, I know there were how they decided which books went in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
But for instance, Mary Magdalene
supposedly
wrote a gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And then there was, who was the guy that disappeared?
Judas.
No, the guy that, one of the only people that saw God.
Elijah.
Enoch,
is that?
Enoch.
Okay.
Book of Enoch.
Good job, Casey.
So books like that, why were those not allowed in?
Specifically, I don't know, but they didn't meet the criteria. So they weren't considered, for whatever reason, they did not meet the criteria of the rest of the deal. And it was not easy criteria. And again, I'd have to go through it to look at it. I took a what they called a higher criticism class in college, and it dealt with this. And our teacher was, her purpose was to basically show you that the Bible is garbage. That was a fun class, right? As a persister. Oh, I walked out every day and wanted to hit a wall. Shay and I took it together, asked him about it. Great gal, but boy, she was not a fan of Scripture. So that it didn't meet the criteria necessary to be included in Scripture. And again, it doesn't mean that it's heresy. Some of them are. Like, they say stuff and you're like, ooh, no. And some of them are just like, yeah, it's great. It's historically accurate. Yeah, there was a battle during this time, in human history, and that's great, but it's not Scripture. So, does that make sense? So, for each one specifically, I don't know why those didn't make it in, but they didn't meet the criteria. So, yes, ma'am. Tell me your name again. Jessica, thank you.
Is there a list of the criteria that they use?
Yes. I have it buried in one of my folders somewhere. If I remember, I will try to find that and bring it, okay? Let me see if I can find that, so, because it's helpful. And I have a chart that walks through every council up to Nicaea. There were like 20. In every book that got included, like early on, it was like, oh yeah, duh, that scripture. And then there were others that it was like, ooh, James didn't get included until 367. Because everybody was like, I don't know. Like, he and Paul seemed to disagree. And someone went, no, they don't. Oh, got it. Okay, so does that make sense? So yeah, so I will, let me see if I can find that. It's a cool chart.
Is there a criteria to be on the council?
I don't know. Church fathers primarily, they were godly people that valued the text and had a bent towards those things, for sure. So, yeah. Cool. Makes sense? So that's your Bible, my friends. So, okay. It's accurate. Okay. So when I say that, that's why I tell you, look, go learn Greek, go learn Hebrew. That's great. What you're going to find out when you study that Greek word and you go, I wonder what that means. This English word food means in Greek. It means food. Wow. That's really... Okay, that's what you're going to find out, okay? Now, you may be able to, like, say some Greek and really impress people, and, I'll do that so you think I'm smarter sometimes. But, right, the Bible that you read is accurate, okay? So that's why we can read it with that account, okay? As long as you're reading a good Bible, okay? So there's two different schools of thoughts, just real quick, on Bible translation. One is word for word, and one is thought for thought, okay? Word for word, it says this in the Greek, so I'm going to translate it this into English. Even though it may read weird, I want to make sure that there's a one-for-one equivalent. That word's here, that word's there, okay? There's another school of thought that says, the author said this, he meant this. So that doesn't work in English. So I'm gonna try to make sure that I capture this thought in our English translation, okay? It's not a right or wrong per se, but there's a different value in what you're reading, okay? So, for instance, if you read the Psalms in an NIV, okay, that is a thought-for-thought translation, as opposed to an NASB, that is a word-for-word translation, it feels better in English in the NIV. It flows better, okay? So if you're having your devotional and you're wanting to just read for reading's sake, go read the NIV. Go read the Message. Go read thought-for-thought stuff. They're great, okay? If you're reading to study, so like ESV, NASB, King James, those are more word-for-word translations, okay? So they're not right or wrong, but just be aware of what you hold in your hand, okay? The reason that we are kind of OCD around here about ESV and NASB is because they're word-for-word, okay? And we try to do our diligence to say, it says this, it maybe doesn't read as well, but it says it means that, okay? So when you're reading poetry and some of those things are word-for-word, they can get a little that, but, you figure it out, okay? All right, so next chart, cool? This one, all right? So let's take your Old Testament and let's do what we did yesterday with the New Testament to the Old Testament. I want to show you big picture. How is it chronologically arranged? Okay. So let's start in the beginning, left-hand side with Genesis, and we'll work through all the way to the end. You see Nehemiah is the last red book, okay? And then we'll kind of insert everything else in there, okay? So the colors that you saw on your previous chart stay the same on this chart, okay? So red is history, yellow is poetry, green is prophetic, okay? So obviously Genesis starts our Bible, okay? So in the beginning, God is where we're going to start, hopefully sometime today, and we'll go from there, okay? Underneath each book is a word, okay? That is your theme of the book, okay? I want you guys to remember those. I want you to wake up saying them in your sleep. I want you to dream about sovereign election in Genesis, okay? I want you to talk about these on your dates with your spouse or significant other that you shouldn't have, okay? Right? But I want you to know those, okay? They need to be ingrained in your brain. When I see you 10 years from now and I say, Jacob, what's the theme of Genesis? You better say sovereign election or I'm going to punch you in the face, okay? So you need to know those, okay? And that's the theme of the book, okay? Again, our goal is to be able to kind of palm Scripture and understand, okay, this is how Genesis works. This is how it breaks down. This is, Luke's argument in the book of Acts. This is the theme. Acts 1:8 is the theme verse. This is where it goes, okay? I can see already you guys are working through that, okay? So, underneath Genesis, you see Job, okay? Based on what is written in Job, it looks like Job and Abraham would have been buddies, okay? Probably written during the same time period. Maybe not like neighbors and like hung out and had, you know, a glass of wine together, but they would have lived during the same time. Okay, they were contemporaries. So Job was written sometime during probably the Abraham dating, okay, around 2000 BC, okay? Big picture, just with Genesis to give you some kind of some dates to hang on. If you take all the chronologies of the Old Testament and you stick them all together and you say, okay, this is completely accurate, there's no gaps, nothing's missing, we end up with a world that is about 6,170 years old, okay? So just over 6,000 years old, okay? That's from today. Old Testament would have been 4,000 years. We get 2,000 now, about a 6,000 year Earth together, okay? If you are a young Earth advocate, if you guys have ever heard those debates, young Earth versus old Earth, okay? A young Earth person is going to say the Earth is somewhere between 6,000 and 10,000 years old, okay? Meaning, all this stuff with carbon dating, all these fossils that we find that are 1.2 billion years old, they're not. They need to fit in Scripture, and somehow we need to reconcile that, okay? There are other godly, evangelical, good dudes and dudettes that say, no. The Earth is millions, if not billions of years old, and they still love Jesus, and they're good people, and they just don't agree with maybe young Earth folks, okay? There's not, again, necessarily a right or a wrong. If you want to know where the well leans, we lean towards a young Earth view, okay? Rick is kind of a young-old mix, okay? So, which is kind of like Rick anyway, so he's sneaky. There's good arguments on both sides, okay? The old Earth view on the evangelical side was kind of birthed out of an idea of, okay, we've got science that seems to totally contradict Scripture in terms of carbon dating, in terms of fossils, in terms of whatever. We need to figure out how this fits in this. And they try to do that, okay? That's essentially how that works, okay? Again, they have some great arguments. It's not wrong. I tend to not lean that way. But they see some stuff in Scripture, maybe arguments from silence as to why, oh, and I'll show you this morning, there's a big gap between here and here of like maybe a day or maybe like a billion years. And that's how we fit everything into this. It's like this, you can't see it, but it's there, okay, type thing, okay? So just so you guys know, those are some of the arguments that are out there. Scholars and apologetics people get all goofy about them. And if you're glazing over in the eyes, don't worry about it, okay? But you may need to be aware of at least the terminology when someone says, it's not 10,000 years old. I watched National Geographic, and it says it's a billion years old, okay? All right, that's why, okay? So there's Genesis, okay? That puts the creation of the world, okay, again, 4,000 years-ish old, if you, again, have no gaps. The flood in Genesis chapter 6 that we're going to see, probably about 2,500 B.C., okay? So those dates are a little bit more accurate, okay? So the flood date, at least 2,500 B.C., we're going to see our buddy Abraham roll on the scene at about 2000 BC, okay? Rick is going to come wow you, okay, in 2 weeks, 2 weeks from today. He's going to walk you through Abraham, who he is and where he came from, okay? Literally, I was I had like 6 pages of notes. I came that day because I'd never heard it. No one taught it to me in seminary, okay? Some of the stuff you guys are going to get in here, I'm so jealous because you guys get stuff that I didn't even get, okay? Rick's going to walk you through the history of a place called Sumer, okay? It was one of the ancient civilizations, and God took Abraham, plucked him out of Sumer, and dropped him in Israel. Not literally, okay, he actually had to walk. Show you how that happened, okay, we'll get there. But when you understand Abraham, where he came from, what he experienced, what his culture was like, you realize, ooh, that's why God picked that dude. That's why he's here. This is the knowledge he had. This is the things that he would have been skilled at. That's why God picked this guy whose dad was a polytheistic, idol-making, you know, goofball who didn't know God from a hole in his head. But he converted him, okay? So that's Genesis, okay? God, hole in your head, okay? Just remember those things. Genesis ends probably about 1876 BC, just to give you an idea. Then we pick up in the book of Exodus, okay? The story of Exodus is all about redemption, okay? If you've seen Prince of Egypt, and you want to sing the song, you know, Deliverance. Sorry, my voice is jacked, so I won't. It's jacked anyway, even when it's not jacked. It's just jacked. Redemption is kind of the theme, okay? God's going to get his nation that ends up in Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis out of Egypt in back into the promised land of Israel, okay? So it's a story of redemption, okay? The Exodus journey, by the way, just again, this is probably a pretty big chronological marker. The Exodus occurred in 1446 BC, okay? Just something to have in your brain. That's an important date. Not necessarily for your test, but just to know historically, that'll be a chronological anchor to a lot of different things, okay? So, then you get, after that, the book of Numbers. Historically, like that's the next historical portion. Below that, you see is the book of Leviticus. It's considered historical. It covers very little historical ground, okay? The book of Exodus says, here's the law. The book of Leviticus says, oh, by the way, when you break the law, here's how you deal with it. That's Leviticus, okay? It's God's system of, hey, you're not perfect. You're going to jack this up. I gave you a whole lot of rules and regulations for your own good, but you're stupid, and you're going to do dumb things. And when you do dumb things, here's how you fix the dumb things that you just did, okay? That's Leviticus, okay? Numbers is more history, okay? In the book of Numbers, we see a whole bunch of disobedient people that tell God he's stupid, and they have a better idea how to do things, and God says, no, you don't, and they say, yes, we do, and God says, no, you don't, and they say, yes, we do, and he says, fine, you can all die, okay? If you don't want to obey me, you can stay out here in the wilderness, you can do laps around Mount Sinai for 40 years, and I'll let your kids go into the promised land, and that's Numbers, okay? So the book of Deuteronomy below it is, oh, okay, when I wrote the book of Exodus, none of you guys were alive, so I need to tell you all of this again, Deuteronomy, second law. Okay, it's a repeat of the book of Exodus, okay? It's telling the new generation that gets to go into the promised land what the law is and what God requires, okay? So, make sense so far? Cool. Okay, I talk really fast, by the way, so if you guys need a timeout, just like, go. Let me know, okay? So, that's that, okay? So that's your Torah, okay? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, okay? Then we get into the book of Joshua, okay? We're going to learn how the people go into the promised land. They conquer the promised land. The theme of that book is success, okay? They do a great job, for the most part, conquering the land that God said, go back in here, the same land that I gave Abraham, that you got booted out of. Now you got to go win it back, and it's going to be a little bit more difficult, okay? After that is Judges, okay? They forgot about how to be spiritual, so they failed, okay? Essentially, that's the book of Judges. So God had to appoint judges, literally people like pseudo-kings, to rule over the people, to tell them, hey, here's what God wants, quit being stupid, follow God, okay? That's basically the book of Judges, and we'll work through all of those, okay? In the midst of the book of Judges is the book of Ruth, amazing love story between Boaz and Ruth and a gal that became a Jew that shouldn't have been a Jew, crazy, awesome, great book, we'll look at it, okay? It's all about the providence of God, okay? Neat story, okay? After the book of Judges, we now get into the timeline of the kings, okay, literally. We're going to get our first king of the nation of Israel, Saul, okay? And we're going to watch then, through 1 and 2 Samuel, God take three different kings, and we're going to have in Israel what is called the United Monarchy. All of Israel ruled by one dude at a time. Starts with Saul, then he dies, then David takes the throne, then he dies, and then his son Solomon takes the throne, and then he dies, and it all blows up after that. Okay, so the United Monarchy is 1 and 2 Samuel, okay? We'll talk a ton more about that, okay? Again, if you want some more dates, the United Monarchy would have started in about 1050 BC. 1050 BC was Saul. An easy way to remember it, Saul, David, Solomon, they all reigned for 40 years, okay? So Saul reigned from 1050 until 1010. That's when David took over. And David reigned until 970 when Solomon took over, okay? Solomon reigns 40 years, and then he is a meathead and decided he wanted to go worship other gods and other women and other whole bunches of stuff. And God said, we're not having that, so he took the kingdom like a piece of paper and ripped it in two and said, okay, you get some and you get some, and it's now going to be divided, okay? So you see after 1 Kings, okay, it is division. 2 Kings is broken up into a top and a bottom. It's literally because the nation of Israel was divided. You got a king in the north and you got a king in the south. And for the most part, they all, capital S, stink. They were mostly horrible, okay? The kings in the north, you see it says 10 next to Israel, okay, above 2 Kings. You guys with me? There were 10 tribes. There's 12 tribes, actually 13, but that's whatever. We'll talk about that later. 10 of the tribes went north, okay, with Israel proper, okay? They had 19 kings in their kingship, and they were all horrible. Horrible, horrible, horrible. There's a couple of them that you were like, maybe you're not. Nope, yep, you're horrible. You want to give them some credit, and then you don't, okay? So 19 kings run throughout that whole dynasty. We'll study all of them. They're a ton of fun. They're great guys, but they're idiots, okay? So it starts bad and ends worse in the north, okay? There is an enemy nation called Assyria that comes in and says, put your hands on the chalkboard, Israel. You're about to get paddled with a fraternity paddle, and that's what they do. That's Assyria. And they come in and they spank Israel in a serious way, okay? Assyria is nasty, okay? Were you guys around for the Jonah series? You guys remember that, like 2 years ago? Rick Taylor, if you haven't listened to it, it'd be a great intro. The intro of the book of Jonah, Jonah's dealing with this nation of Assyria. And he talks about, in the first sermon in that series of Jonah, what Assyria is like, okay? They are nasty. Like, let's cut off your head, let's put it on a stake, and let's set it on fire. And let's put those everywhere. Let's hang your dead corpses outside of our city walls so everyone can see how awesome we are, okay? So if you were conquered by a nation, Assyria was like, please don't conquer. You would not want to be conquered by them, okay? That's Assyria. They're nasty, okay? So they come in and spank Israel, okay? 722 BC or 721, either way, either one of those dates work. I've got 722 on the chart. That is when that happened, okay? So a couple dates I'm going to give you that you guys do want to know, okay? 722 BC is when the Assyrian captivity takes place. So just highlight that on your chart or what have you, okay? You notice the kingdom split. See, it says 931 BC. When Solomon dies, that's when the kingdom splits, 931 BC. Important chronological anchor again, okay? To the north, there is the first king of Israel. His name is Jeroboam, okay? He was Solomon's, like, Schwarzkopf. He was his general of his army, okay? Good dude. He was a fighter, and he took all the tribes to the north, and he became their king. So he was a military dude, okay? To the south, the king that took over there was Rehoboam, okay? So you got Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. We're going to cover all this again, so don't worry about necessarily writing it all down. I just want you guys to hear it, okay? Rehoboam is probably the stupidest guy in your whole Bible, okay? Fun story, but he is a capital I idiot, okay? He had a great opportunity and just blew it, okay? So that's how the split occurred, okay? So you got Rehoboam in the south with Judah, okay? It's called Judah because when God allotted the land, he gave a grip of land to the fourth born son of Jacob, which we'll study through Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The fourth born son of Jacob was Judah, okay? And Judah is like the dude, okay? He is awesome. He gets a ton of land, okay? Most of it is down south. So when the kingdom split, it split at like the northern side of Judah. The other 10 tribes naturally went north. Judah and little brother Benjamin stayed south with Judah, okay? So those are the two tribes. See the two in parentheses next to Judah. 10 tribes north and 2 tribes south, okay? That's how it works. Assyria captures the north. The south gets captured, or Judah gets captured by Babylon, okay? They were the kinder, gentler captivators, okay? They were nicer than Assyria, okay? Still not like buddies, but they were much better than Assyria, okay? By captivity, I mean they came in, they took Israel out of the land, or they repopulated them, and we'll talk about that more as we get there. But they basically got thrown into exile for 70 years, okay? So they spent 70 years out of their country, and God basically told them, Literally, he'll whisper in Moses' ear as they're going into land, these people, I'm about to send them into the promised land. They've been waiting for this forever, but they're going to be dumb. They're going to screw up, and they're going to disobey me. And if they do that, which I know they're already going to do because I'm God and I'm sovereign, I'm going to pull them out of the land, and it's only a matter of time. And I've got a really, really long fuse, but one day they're going to disobey me one too many times, and there's going to be consequences. And I'm going to yank them out of the land to teach them a lesson so that they'll worship me and me alone. And that's exactly what the captivity is. It's a, I told you so. If you put your hand in that cookie jar, I'm going to spank you. And they got slapped. They went, oh, God, he was serious. And now we're out of the land. Dang it. So that's the captivity, okay? So Babylonian captivity, 586 BC, okay? Super important, okay? So 931, 722, 586, okay? I want you to dream about those numbers too, okay? In that order, okay? So the split was in 931, Syrian captivity, 722, and the Babylonian captivity in 586, okay? There is another huge event that happens in 586 BC when Babylon comes in, okay? Anybody happen to know what that is? They come in and they absolutely ransack Israel. There was a really important object that gets absolutely demolished. Anybody know what that was? The temple, Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was awesome, okay? And it says literally in the text, there wasn't a stone that was left unturned. They demolished it, all of it, okay? When they come back after that captivity and they rebuild the new temple, when they have like, you know, ribbon cutting day, all the old people that saw the temple before are weeping because they say, literally, this temple sucks. Solomon built that and it was incredible. This thing's like a shack, and they weep. Okay, that's how big a deal it was. Okay, now they build it, which is good, but it's bad. Okay, so the temple was literally the housing of the worship of the people of God. It started with the tabernacle. In the Old Testament, it was just basically like a Coleman tent that they would set up and you'd worship God there. It worked. It was effective. And then David said, we have these really cool houses now that we live in Israel. God, you still got a Coleman tent that we bought at Target. Maybe we should build you a house. That'd be better. And God said, good idea. Okay, we'll let your son Solomon build it. And Solomon builds a temple, and it's sweet. Okay, and he spares no expense, as is kind of the taste of Solomon. Okay, he does everything to the nines, and that's how Solomon built it. Okay, so makes sense? You guys with me? After that, you've got Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, kind of the three post-exilic historical books, okay? Ezra is a dude that's going to come back, and he's going to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah is going to rebuild the wall around the city. And then there's a guy by the name of Zerubbabel that fits in the book of Ezra that's going to come back and rebuild the people, okay? So we're going to get you in the land. We're going to rebuild this place. We're going to rebuild the temple. We're going to rebuild the wall around the city to make sure you're safe. And then we're going to bring in a dude that can teach you about God and that you should worship him and quit being stupid, okay? And amazingly enough, we do not see idolatry anymore after that exile, okay? So they got their hand spanked for putting their hand in the cookie jar. They stopped putting their hand in the cookie jar, which was great, okay? So all the way up to the New Testament, we don't see any more worship of false gods, okay? Unfortunately, one of the themes that we're going to see in the Old Testament is, God, you're great and all, but I'd really like to worship those gods too because they have a lot of really cool benefits, okay, that were very fleshly and sought after by the people. Okay, so that's the story of the Old Testament. And you're going to shake your head and go, man, how can God be so gracious and so loving and continue to pursue a bunch of knotheads like that and allow them to do what they do? And then you go, wow, I'm really thankful that he's like that because God continues to allow knotheads like you and me to not pursue him and to make stupid choices, and yet he still loves us day in and day out. Okay, so historically, that's your Old Testament. Okay, a couple books that I just didn't mention on the bottom. Okay, you see 1 Kings and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles is basically it's the same story of the Samuels and the Kings, just from a different perspective, okay? It focuses on the southern tribes of Judah as opposed to the northern tribes, okay? So it just doesn't really talk about the kings of the north and what's happening up there, okay? So it's a great book in that if you're like, oh, I wonder what else happened with that king that was in the south, Chronicles will tell you, okay? It's the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's Wikipedia. Like, tell me more about, you know, Uzziah. It'll tell you. Okay, so that's 1 and 2 Chronicles. Okay, one of my professors called it the pots and pans of Scripture because nobody ever goes there. So it's, you know, I don't imagine many of you have your quiet times in Chronicles, nor do I. Okay, so it's tough reading. Okay, but it's good. All right. Underneath all that, you kind of see red and different colors. The pre-exilic prophets. Okay, these are the prophets that wrote before the exile, pre-exilic, okay? And you see all of them lined up, okay? I don't necessarily need you guys to know all these, but I just want you to know where they fit, okay? These are basically prophets saying, hey, you're stupid, quit doing that. You need to do these things. And they were each writing to different people, okay? All the blue ones were literally writing to Judah, okay? The southern portion of Israel, Judah, they were writing to them saying, quit being stupid, okay? In different, more creative language that God gave them, okay? You see Jonah there written to Nineveh. Nineveh is in Assyria, writing to the Assyrians, writing to the Ninevites, okay? And what would happen to them if they didn't repent of their God and turn to our God, okay? Above that, Joel, Hosea, and Amos written to Israel. And then Obadiah written to a pagan nation of Edom that we're going to learn a lot about through the Old Testament, okay? So those are just prophets, and they're writing to different people at different times, basically calling for repentance. They're all asking the same thing. Turn over your wicked ways, follow God. That's a prophet, okay? Regardless of big or small or whatever. That's the prophets, okay? Make sense? Okay, you got your exilic prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel. They wrote during the exile, exilic prophets, okay? They're black, okay? So they wrote during the time of the worst portion of Israel's history, okay? Dark, it's ugly. Israel got their hands spanked, and there just wasn't a whole lot spiritually going on, okay? So they wrote to the exile telling the people how they should behave and what they should do and during the exile, okay? And then they get the post-exilic prophets all the way to the right on the bottom, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, that are telling to people, now that you're back in the land, live right, don't be stupid, okay? So here's how you need to live, okay? So there's your whole Bible, okay? So I know that's a lot. Like, it took me about 27 times to see this chart before I finally went, okay, I think I kind of understand how Old Testament history flows, okay? The beauty is, this never changes, okay? It's a really important book, and your Old Testament, that's it, okay? That is the whole, that is your whole Old Testament. That is 4,000 years of history, okay? And that's how it flows out, okay? Does that make sense? Okay, let me pause. I know that is a ton. Questions, thoughts, things that I need to clarify? Any of you want to ask, is this going to be on the test? Jane, I know she wants to ask that question. She's just not yet. Cool? Okay.
When did the flood occur?
2500, 2518, probably. So 2500 BC. Tell me your name again.
Raven.
I was going to guess that, but I was like, it wasn't Raven. So, wow, I'm actually, maybe I'm getting smarter. Probably not. Okay. Cool. All right. Ready for Bible? Let's do Bible. Genesis 1:1. Okay, now, before we do that, you guys all have Shay's handiwork up here? Written down? Don't fall, because I'm going to erase it. Okay, it's important for you guys to know, again, big picture, and I want you guys to see this. Let me give you a chart of Genesis, okay? A quick 30,000-foot overview, okay? You guys are going to get to do this with a book, okay? I'm going to show you how Genesis fits together, okay? And then you're going to show me how Leviticus fits together, okay? So I'll give you just kind of an example, and I'll teach you guys how to chart. But again, I want you to be able to palm a book and tell me how does it break down, okay? Genesis. Okay? Really? Did I make it? No, dang it. The theme of Genesis is? Sovereign election.
Sovereign election, I think.
Sovereign election. What does that mean? Sovereign election. What does sovereign mean?
One singular.
All powerful. Okay. Sovereign. Election. What does it mean to elect? To choose. Okay. So we're going to find out in the book of Genesis that there is a one who is all powerful and all knowing, who chooses whom he chooses, what he chooses, when he chooses. His choosing is not dictated by us. And we're going to find out the motivation by which he chooses, okay? That's the book of Genesis, sovereign election, okay? Genesis breaks down into two big picture categories, okay? Two sections, okay? The first is what we call the planks. Okay, and these aren't biblical, by the way. Someone asked me, like, at one point during the thing, they're like, is that, like, no. This is just, like, the Wells musings on how to break down Genesis. There's lots of other ways to do it. They're all wrong. This one's right, but you need to know that, okay? The planks, okay? Old school, when you would build a house before we had concrete, what did you build a house on? What type of foundation? What's underneath it? What do you not see? Big, huge pieces of rock or planks of wood, okay? So I want you to think, this is what Genesis is built on. These are the planks. These are the boards underneath what you stand on that this book is built on, okay? Chapters 1 through 11 are the planks of Genesis, okay? 1 through 11, planks, okay? Chapters 12 through 50 take a turn, okay? They are what we call the patriarchs. I have horrible spelling and even worse handwriting. Patri, P-A-T-R-I, arcs. What does patriarchs mean? You should know that. It means first fathers, okay? So, 12 through 50, patriarchs, 1 through 11, planks, okay? There's two big divisions in the book of Genesis. That's it, okay? Planks and patriarchs, okay? Chapter 1, what are we going to read about? You guys know Genesis 1. If you had to give me one word and say, what's chapter 1 about, what would you say? Creation, okay, that's a good one. Who was the author behind creation? Let's go with God. I like that better, okay? So chapter 1 is about God, okay? The theme of chapter 1 is God, okay? This is the dude who created. This is the guy who was before we start Genesis 1:1, okay? Chapter 2, we're going to then turn to man. Man, chapter, or day 6, and that was described in chapter 1 was so cool, we're going to go back and describe that event in detail. We need to see the crowning element of creation, humans, man and woman. God is going to go through that in detail to show us what happened, okay? So chapter 2, man, okay? Chapter 3, what happens in chapter 3? The fall, blah, okay? We're going to see an event called sin, okay? Original sin that really isn't original, and we'll talk about that as well, okay? This isn't the first sin that's ever occurred. There were actually sins prior to this that we'll show you in Scripture, okay? But we're going to see the fall of humanity, okay, in chapter 3. We're going to watch Adam and Eve, our friends, okay, make a really dumb choice and do exactly what God told them not to do, okay? But again, they thought their way was better, and they're going to choose on their own because what they're going to choose is ultimately going to make them happy, successful, and give them white teeth or whatever. I don't know, okay? But that's why they chose that. God says, man, no. And we do the same things today, okay? But God, in his infinite wisdom and graciousness, in chapter 3, verse 15, provides something. He provides redemption. He gives them a way out. He says, even though you blew it, and even though you sinned, and even though I am holy, and I cannot stand in front of an unholy thing or object, I am going to provide a way for you to meet with me. Okay, and that is the story of Genesis 3:15, redemption. It's called the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel. Sarah, aren't you impressed I said something in Greek? Okay, we're going to see God's imagery of Jesus Christ as early as, really, chapter 1, and for sure in Genesis 3:15. We're going to see the first gospel, okay? Chapters 4 through 5 are about the rise of civilization. Okay? 4 through 5, civilizations. Okay? With an S. Okay? After we see civilization rise, that doesn't go so well. So chapters 6 through 9, we're going to see the flood, and we're going to see judgment from God. So 6 through 9 is about judgment. I can never spell judgment right. Is there a D in there? G? Come on, I'm having a good day. In chapters 10 through 11 are nations. We're going to see the rise of other nations, right? Races, okay? Where did the races come from? We got black people, we got white people, we got purple people. Where do they come from, okay? How do we explain that biblically, okay? And we're going to see Pagan religions. Nations, races, and pagan religions. Okay? That's the breakdown of the planks. Okay? That's it. Okay? You guys need and will know that. We're going to drill that into your heads if we haven't already. Okay? God, man, sin, redemption, civilizations, judgment, nations, races, pagan religions. See? We'll work on it together. Okay? I've had too much coffee. That's the planks. Okay? So that's the breakdown of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Okay? Good news is 12 through 50 are much easier. Okay? So 12 through 50 now moves from planks to kind of a story. Okay? We're going to see the story focus on four people. Okay? That's how it breaks down. Easy enough? Who's the first dude we're going to focus on, chapter 12 in Genesis? Abraham. Okay, you guys know him? You can sing the song? Father Abraham. I can't spell and sing at the same time. Okay? Okay, Abraham. He is the first patriarch, the first father. He's the guy that's going to get called out of Sumer, out of Ur. U-R is his hometown. Rick will tell you all about that. Again, fascinating. And he's going to bring him into Israel. Okay? Amazing dude. Okay? Abraham had a son, had two sons, actually. Okay? The focus of the story next moves to one of his sons. Who is that? Isaac. Okay? Isaac, unfortunately, gets a very small portion of text. Abraham goes from like 12 to 26, something-ish. 27, I think, even through. Isaac gets like 27, 28, something like that. Okay? And then Isaac's son, Isaac has a couple kids too. One was hairy and red, and the other was a mama's boy. Okay? We're going to focus on the mama's boy, who is Jacob. Okay? Jacob is going to be very important. Okay? God decides, Jacob, I didn't like your name so much, I'm going to rename you. What did he rename Jacob to? Israel. Okay? We're going to call him Jacob a ton. Okay? I don't think he's going to mind it in heaven when we talk to him and say, hey, you're Jacob. But we'll see. You can ask him. He's going to rename him Israel. Okay? Jacob has 12 kids, okay, i.e. the 12 tribes, right? There is a focus on really two characters, okay, that is the last portion of the book of Genesis, okay? That is Joseph. Joseph is the primary text, is about this dude, okay? He goes from 37 to 50. Jacob, that puts him at like 28. I think he has some story in there all the way up to 38. Ish. Okay, so don't quote me on those. Those are ishes. Okay, I want you to know the names. Okay, Joseph is the guy, the second to last born son. Okay, born with a silver spoon in his mouth. Unfortunately, he's going to have a great story, but it's tough. Okay, the other guy that is in terms of lineage, in terms of the focus, is not Joseph. Anybody know who that is? Judah. Okay, Judah is where the promise goes to, okay? God is going to make Abraham a promise in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, okay? It's called the Abrahamic Covenant, okay? It is one of the most important three verses in your Bible, okay? You will know it. You'll be able to say it backwards in Chinese when we're done, okay? The Abrahamic Covenant is huge, okay? That promise does not get fulfilled in Abraham. Abraham dies before he sees the completion of it. Who do you think that promise gets passed to? Isaac. Okay, Isaac dies, still not complete. Then to Jacob. Jacob, it goes to Judah. Okay, so these are very, very important characters. That's Genesis, gang. Planks, patriarchs. Okay, you've seen the planks. Those are the characters that are going to get played out. That's what we're going to study. Okay, so this is what people don't have the ability to do. Okay, it's very easy to open your Bible, to read a verse, maybe even to read a paragraph and go, okay. It's very difficult to go, okay, wait a second, I need to back up. How does this fit into the big picture? What is the big picture? How do these things link together? This is what I want you guys to be able to do as we study, okay? When you study something, you start at the bullseye, and then you work your way out, okay? When you teach, you start big, and you go small, okay? So you show people, hey, here's 30,000 feet, now let me show you a verse, and you work your way from there, okay? When you study, you have to do it backwards, obviously, because you don't start with the whole picture in mind, okay? Make sense? Copacetic? Okay. All right, let's see if we can get through more than a verse today, all right? So, Genesis 1:1. Let's walk through a couple things. I'm going to give you a ton of just like little things. In Genesis 1:1, there's a lot here and a lot to talk about, obviously, okay? We could spend days and days and days here, okay? I am not an apologetics guy, okay? So I do not get all geeked out about scientific arguments. My brain is much, much smaller than that, okay? I'm kind of a simpleton. So if you guys have like really big, super powerful like apologetics questions, ask Rick Taylor, okay? That's gonna be my answer to a lot of questions. Ask Rick Taylor, okay? But I will do my best, okay? And there's some good stuff in here that we do need to be aware of, okay? So without further ado, now that we're an hour and 20 minutes into residency, let's actually read some text, okay? Genesis 1:1, somebody pick up there. Okay, stop there. It's way too much to cover. Okay, in the beginning, okay? There's a couple things that we see here. Number one, beginning. We've got an element of time, okay? So we've got something that started before, the beginning. Okay, beginning of what? Beginnings of something that started that wasn't begun before, okay? And then we see an individual. We see a person, God, okay, who existed prior to the beginning, right? He was, we don't know his existence. We don't know where he came from. We don't know he is, okay? God is sovereign and he is forever, as Scripture declares him, okay? We don't know, he's literally, I mean, he's infinite, right? So the story starts with beginning of mankind. This is the beginning of the story of earth and all that is about it, okay? We've got a person that is sovereign, that is pre-existent to all these things, okay? So we got a time element in beginning, we've got a person of God, we've got a force now of creation, okay? So he created, okay? There's several different words, by the way, in Hebrew for to create, okay? This one literally means from nothing, okay? Here's why that's significant. When we create, how do we create? We take stuff and we turn it into other stuff, okay? Some of us have a really magnificent gifting that are more artistic than others and can create things, okay, that work with our hands and enjoy that. And you can take lumber and you can take sheet metal and you can take roofing material and you can make a $1 million home. Man, that's awesome. Okay, I can't do that, all right? But there are other people that can. That's not how God created. God created from nothing, okay? If I ask you to think about nothing, okay, you can close your eyes and you can think about like black, like nothing, like it's just dark, okay? That's not nothing. That's still something, okay? God created from nothing. There was nothing, and we're going to find out he speaks into existence things. Earth, boom, stars. I mean, this is magnificent, mind-bending, mind-blowing stuff, okay? That is how God works. So we've got a pre-existent thing, deity, okay, God. The word, by the way, for God in verse 1 is Elohim, okay? It's a very generic word for God. There's several in your Old Testament. This is used to describe God. It's used for angels. It's used to describe false gods at times. It's a generic term for God, okay? Whenever you hear the word El, E-L, okay? Elohim, E-L-H-O-I-M. It literally, El means God, okay? So Jacob is going to go hang out at a place called Beth El. Beth means house. El means God. So Jacob hung out at the house of God, okay? So that means stuff in Scripture. Elohim, him, the I am at the end of it, means plurality. It means majesty. It means king. It means whatever, okay? It opens up the door for us for something in our New Testament lens that's extremely important. It's not proving it here. It's not making an argument for it, but I want to talk about it here in a second, okay? So we've got this majestic, kingly figure, this God, who is creating from nothing what? The heavens and the earth, okay? So in verse 1, now we get the heavens, which is some type of space. So he's creating a space, and the earth, he's creating mass, okay? So in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. Time, person, force, space, mass. You guys with me? I'm not saying we need to memorize all those, okay? So, if you wanted to put an F word next to that, write the word in verse 1, foundations, okay? I'm going to give you a couple more Fs as we go, okay? So, now, just as an aside, Genesis is not a scientific textbook, okay? This was written with an Eastern mindset. The goal of this was not to sit down in a Western Roman viewpoint and prove or disprove God created, not the Gilgamesh epic or whatever other creation accounts, or I'm going to defend evolution. That was not why this was written, okay? But it does tell the story of how the earth was created. Okay, so I want you guys to kind of look at that from that lens. It doesn't answer some of the questions that with our scientific minds we want answered, but yet in a way it does. Okay, so with Genesis 1:1, you've got a all-powerful, pre-existent God who is creating space, heavens, literally just sky, okay, not like heaven, but heavens, sky, and earth, okay? As you step back, what has Genesis 1:1 already done for us? What belief systems has it already destroyed? Multiple gods. So polytheism, is that, according to Genesis 1:1, is that right? No, there is one sovereign, all-powerful God, okay, who we're going to find out exists in three persons, but he created the world, okay? What else? What else is it destroyed?
That there is a God.
There is a God. Can we be atheists? If you're going to believe Scripture, okay, and if this is going to be the gold standard, can we be atheists? No. Atheism is gone. We've got a God who is personal, who is not far removed, okay? This isn't an agnostic God either. This isn't a God that said, like the Harlem Globetrotters, let's get the thing, you know, spinning, and then I'll hand it off, and then I'm out, right? Good luck, okay? That we're going to see from the rest of it that's not that God, okay? What else? Polytheism's gone, atheism's gone.
If the world created itself.
Yeah, so any of this Big Bang theory that this just started because, like, some molecule collided with this every deal, and, right, it didn't happen that way. I had a buddy of mine that was, he was a great apologist. He took a Rolex, okay, and he stuck it in a, or whatever cheap knockoff he had, I guess it wasn't really a Rolex, and he stuck it in a box. He took all the pieces apart, okay, and he put it in the box, and he shook it. He said, how long do I need to shake this box before all the pieces of this watch come back together? And everyone went, dude, you're an idiot. Like, it doesn't matter how long you shake it. It's never going to work, right? That's the argument of evolution. All the pieces are in play. If you just shake them long enough, one day, without any oversight, they're going to come together in a way that forms an earth, a sky, people, molecules, ligaments, joints. It doesn't work that way, friends, right? So there has to be a creator that is organizing this to some degree, okay? So we've got an intimate creator. We know humanism's gone. Is this a man-centric world? No, God pre-existed. He is in charge. Like him or not, it doesn't matter, okay? He is the guy that's in charge. Now, hopefully, we're going to get a type of God that we want to follow. And good news for us, we've read the rest of the story. We know we have that type of God, okay? How about dualism? Good versus evil, yin-yang, okay? Divine arm wrestling match, and God was just a little bit stronger than evil, and good won out. It doesn't seem that way, right? Who is in existence with God prior to this? God. It's God, okay? And we're going to find out he is holy, he is perfect, he is blameless, he is good. The presence of evil at this point does not exist, okay? It will, but not yet, okay? So, good? Time, person, force, space, mass, your foundations, okay? Verse 1. Okay, let's move on. Verse 2, someone read that. Raven, read that for me.
The earth was without form and void. The darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water.
All right, so we get a description now of what's happened in verse 1. The earth, okay, this mass that God created in verse 1, was formless and void, okay? Meaning it's just a mess of molecules or whatever that God has created, but it hasn't been all put together, if you will, okay? It's chaos, okay? And darkness was over the surface of the deep, okay? So you've got dark there. The deep, again, with the heavens and the earth, we're going to see waters moving into this. Obviously, at the end of verse 2, that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, okay? It seems that there is another character introduced to us in verse 2. You've got God, Elohim, in verse 1, and then the description of this God who's creating is now called the Spirit of God in verse 2. Okay, still called Elohim, okay, but it's kind of an addition, if you will, okay? Now, Put on for a second with me your New Testament lenses, okay? Was Jesus, or at the time, I guess, better said, the second person of the Trinity, okay, Christ, was he involved in creation? Yes. Where would you go to demonstrate that while this is happening in Genesis 1:1, that it's not just God the Father, and it's not just what appears to be God the Son, or God the Spirit, okay? In verse 2, the second person of the Trinity, okay, Father, Son, Spirit, is also present. Where does the New Testament talk about that? John 1, okay, turn there. Okay, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, ultimately, we know that Word, Logos is the word for Word, is Jesus. Okay, the Word was with God, the Word was God. Okay, He was in the beginning with God. Okay, so this is speaking of Jesus Christ. Okay, John is walking again, starting in Genesis and taking us all the way through who Jesus is. So He is in the beginning with God. So this person that is being described by John is also preexistent. He is also God, okay? Look at verse 3. And read it too. Don't just look at it. Out loud. So all the things that came into being, which is referring to what? Creation. Came into being through this guy. So Jesus, as we know him, obviously Jesus is the guy that actually incarnated and became flesh, but the second person of the Trinity, according to John, was present in Genesis 1:1 and was an active part of creation, okay? The primary mover in creation was the Father, okay? He oversaw it. Jesus is a part of that, and the Spirit of God also is present, okay? So we see that, and you kind of can read through the rest of John. Verse 14 is one of kind of the hanging points. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We saw His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. So Jesus incarnates, becomes flesh for us, okay? So John 1 talks about that. One other place before we're done, okay? We're right at 7:30. One other place in the New Testament that's also very important that talks about Jesus being present at creation. Where is it? Paul talks about it. What? Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Go there. This will drive your Jehovah's Witness friends crazy. God eats popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's how I have to remember it. Okay. Colossians 1. Verse 15. Somebody pick up there. Okay, so He, referring to Jesus, is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Okay, now if you're got Jehovah's Witness background or know them, they take this verse and say Jesus was not created, He was the firstborn. Okay, He wasn't preexistent, He was created. Firstborn has the idea of firstborns. What do firstborns get in Hebrew history? The blessing. They get everything. Okay, they get a double scoop of mashed potatoes and a whole lot more stuff, right? They get everything. They get the Father's blessing. The firstborn here has the idea of He is the one who's receiving the lion's share of the blessing from God, okay? Firstborn, not literally birthed out of whatever, okay? Now, He obviously was through Mary, but that's not theologically what we're talking about here, okay? He is the image, the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Keep going, Jane, 16. How about that? He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So how much of creation was done outside of the work of the second person of the Trinity? None. Okay? Jesus was there. Okay? So we're in Genesis 1:1. And what have we already seen? Jesus. Friends, this is Old Testament. This is not new. We've seen Father, we've seen Son, and we've seen the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 1:1-2, okay? Element that's moving behind creation of God, the person, the force, the instrument of creation of Jesus underneath the Father's authority, and the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the deep. We now have based on that, a triune God. One God in three different persons. Okay, we will talk about that a lot more because that is a really fun heresy that a lot of people screw up. Okay, and it's important that we get it right. All right, we will fix that tomorrow. Okay, we'll fix all your heresies tomorrow. Except for your Acts heresies. Shay's going to have to fix those. Okay, so have a great day. We'll see you guys bright and early in the manana. And we'll get into like maybe two more verses tomorrow for like really flying. Okay, so enjoy.